All right, well, if you have your Bibles, let's open up to 1 Timothy chapter 6.
Make sure we're cooled down here.
Yes. Last week we began chapter 6 and we talked about the obligations for Christian slaves with regard to their masters. And we saw that Christian slaves, and we modernized the principle, Christian employees, have two obligations placed on them with regard to their masters. First, a respectful attitude toward all masters, whether or not they are believers. That's chapter 6, verse 1. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. So we saw that slaves and employees are to adopt a redemptive view of work, where the reputation of the gospel, the reputation of God's name, his character, motivate one to honor their master, their employer, and serve him well. Secondly, we saw that Christian slaves and employees are to have a devoted service to their believing masters. Verse 2, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Now, the tendency of Christian slaves or Christian employees would be to disrespect their believing masters on account of the fact that they are brothers, perhaps take advantage of that relationship, harbor a spirit of entitlement that thinks I have certain privileges because I'm a fellow Christian with my master. This would result in actually rendering worse service to believing masters than they would give to their unbelieving masters. So Paul says, no, you should be all the more devoted in spirit and deed. Your common brotherhood in Christ should not hinder, but promote respectful submission and service to your master. You are providing a service to them, you're serving to benefit them, and they who benefit are loved by God and fellow believers. And then if you look at the middle of verse 2, there's that little phrase we didn't cover last week, but that is really the bridge to our passage this week. Teach and preach these principles. It's a common refrain that Paul has used throughout this letter to refer to what has previously been said. In fact, look back at chapter 4, verse 11. You can see this very similar phrase. Prescribe and teach these things. And then the noun form of these words you can see in 4:13, really summing up Timothy's ministry. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. There's that similar terminology. So, three times in this letter, Paul repeats this instruction as if to emphasize this is of the utmost importance in your ministry. This is the priority. And with those two words, teach and preach, you see the appropriate balance of the teaching ministry in the church. Teach, that emphasizes content, explanation. You're to clearly teach what I have instructed, Paul says. Devote yourself to informing the people of what God has said and what he means by what he said. And then preach. That's not the typical word for preach. It's really the idea of exhort, encourage, or even command. So not only tell the people what God has said, but exhort the will. Exhort them to respond in obedience and faith to that instruction. This is the third and final time in this letter that Paul reminds Timothy to teach and preach these things. And the fact that it comes up this many times in a fairly short letter alerts the church to the inevitable reality there will always be individuals who won't agree with sound teaching and don't respond to exhortation. Just like in any church in evangelicalism today, in Ephesus, there were individuals who were coming to different interpretations of Scripture that were promoting those different doctrines and persuading others with their different doctrines. So as we move into verse 3 and following, Paul's informing Timothy not only of the reality of this, but also giving him insight into why it happens, what it looks like. So teach and preach these things, Timothy, but when someone doesn't come under that teaching, when someone doesn't respond to instruction and promote a different doctrine, here's what's going on. Here's what's true of them. They're not sincere. They're not just lacking information. They're not humbly seeking after the truth and happen to draw a different conclusion. No, they aren't concerned about getting the truth right and shepherding the sheep. No, they are arrogant and ignorant, Paul says. Arrogant and ignorant, a deadly combination. That's really the main point of our passage. Notice chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, and now here's the main point, he is conceited and understands nothing, arrogant and ignorant. That is what sums up the false teacher. That word for conceited there refers literally to being wrapped up in a cloud of smoke. So you can see Paul's using that metaphorically to talk about you're walking around in a cloud of your own arrogance and pride, and everything you view, it's through that cloud of your pride. Being blinded by their own pride, they think they possess insight and understanding when in fact they do not. So Paul's gone full circle now. Remember chapter 1, this is how he began the epistle. Chapter 1, verse 3, a charge to silence false teachers. Chapter 1, verse 7, he gave Timothy insight into what motivates them, and the idea is very similar to our passage. Wanting to be teachers of the law, there's the pride of selfish ambition. Even though they don't understand what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions, there's ignorance, arrogance, and ignorance. I can't think of a more cutting testimony to say to somebody in the church who loves being a teacher, loves their own significance, and is convinced they have all this profound insight and knowledge for Paul to come along and say, "You're arrogant and ignorant." Now, this is an important topic to think about today because we often confuse pride with humility in the church. We spent some time on this when we studied chapter 1, but it was so long ago, I want to just review a few of the things we talked about. We mentioned that the hermeneutic of humility that has gained traction in evangelicalism today. Anybody remember how we defined that?
Who am I to say this is what the Bible says?
Yeah, it's hermeneutics is the art or the science of how we interpret Scripture. So it's the principles which guide our interpretation of Scripture. The hermeneutic of humility, as Dan has said, says the humble thing to do is to never insist that you have clarity, that you have the right understanding to imply that others don't, that somehow you came to the right conclusion and that their interpretation is wrong. Now, right away, you can hear the hiss of the serpent behind that theology. Did God really say? Now, it is humorous and ironic that the very people who support that type of thing use the Bible, use passages from the Bible to try to prove that's how we should approach the Bible. You know, it's the same person that says there's no such thing as truth. Well, then your statement isn't true about there being no such thing as truth. Here's one example from a false teacher trying to teach his people from the Bible that you can't have what he calls an idol of certainty when you study the Bible. So he's going to certainly be definitive with a passage to tell them you can't be definitive with passages. All right, here's what he says. He said Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for that very thing. John 5:39. Turn over there and look at this. This is just a great example of a false teacher ignoring context, which is always what they do. So John 5:39. Jesus talking to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Okay, so a teacher comes along and says, "You see, it's not about scripture. It's about knowing Jesus. It's about knowing Jesus. You think you can get eternal life because of your study of Scripture and your accurate interpretation, but you failed because you may know a lot of Scripture, but you don't know me." That's the connection that the false teacher is making. Interestingly, the false teacher is certain that's what the passage means. And yet he's telling this audience, you don't need to occupy yourself with certainty in the Scriptures, just come to Jesus. Is that what Jesus is saying here, or is he saying this? You failed to rightly understand and interpret the Scriptures. Yeah. You have failed to believe what the Scriptures have said. Notice the context surrounding that verse. Look at 5:38. "You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. The problem is not pursuing certainty. with the scriptures. The problem is not profiting from the scriptures due to unbelief. Go to verse 41. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that's from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. If you believed what Moses actually wrote, then you would believe me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So you see, Jesus is not saying stop being preoccupied with studying the scriptures and seeking clarity and just believe in Jesus. No, he's saying believe what the scriptures say. Believe Moses, because if you truly believe the prophetic writings, then you would embrace me as the Messiah. It's got nothing to do with telling them to stop studying the scriptures, stop devoting themselves to the scriptures. Also, sometimes those advocating this so-called humble approach to the scriptures will appeal to 2 Peter 3:16. That statement Peter makes about Paul's letters, in some of Paul's letters, there are things that are hard to understand, Peter said. So they go to that passage, say, see, you can't understand. You can't have certainty, but they have certainty about what that passage means to tell us that we can't have certainty. So again, it is a contradiction in logic. Peter goes on to say why things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. But that part never gets included. Now, this mindset's going to show up in your own heart when you don't want the scriptures to speak, or more commonly, from people in your life who don't want the scriptures to speak clearly in evangelism context, or maybe in context where you're ministering to another believer who's in a shallow ministry and they're just not thinking through it at this level. But all of the common accusations, you know, how do you know your interpretation is the right one? That's just your opinion of what the passage means. That's just what your church believes. Or there are Hebrew and Greek scholars who can't agree, so who are you to come and say that you have clarity when the scholars can't have clarity? That's pride to insist on certainty. Now, if that was true, if that's how we're supposed to interact with the scriptures, here's how our passage would have to read. Notice verse 3 again. If anyone, this is back in 1 Timothy 6, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is humble and he has understanding. That's how it would have to read. When in fact, the text says, no, the person who says we can't really know what God has said, or the person that draws heretical conclusions and then advocates those, they are arrogant and understand nothing. The person who won't submit to the plain, clear teaching of Scripture but gives smokescreen after smokescreen in the form of sophisticated-sounding arguments, that's the heart of a false teacher. Classic example we can go to, because it's the most obvious, easiest one to pick on, would be the person who doesn't accept the literal seven-day creation account in Genesis 1. When plain words in Scripture no longer have meaning, and you insist on an interpretation of the passage that defies context and logic, Paul would say, you're not humble, you're arrogant and ignorant. Ironically, to say that we can't really know what the Bible means is itself an attack on sound doctrine. What doctrine does that attack? To say the Bible isn't clear, we can't know what it means. What doctrine is that threatening? Who wrote Scripture? Okay, what's that called? What doctrine is that called? Inspiration, right? What does that imply about God's ability and motive in inspiring the Scriptures to say that we can't really know what it meant? God failed? Wasn't wise enough? Not powerful enough? Couldn't take into account human frailty, the finite human mind? Fallen mind, couldn't take those things into account. Questions God's motive. What is Scripture called? It's called revelation, right? God's motive was to reveal truth, not conceal truth. Well, that whole mindset flies in the face of that. It also denies the fact that the scriptures themselves give us the explanation for why people won't come under sound teaching. Let's just look at a few of these. I know these are probably familiar to you, but just to review. Romans 8:7. Because the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. Why? Why won't it come under the law of God? For it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's the theme. It will not and cannot. 1 Corinthians 2:14, same thing. Natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually praised. He will not and cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. When it comes to misinterpretation or refusing to believe what the scriptures say, it's a moral issue. It's a moral issue, an issue of the heart. 1 Corinthians 3:1. Here's what Paul says to the church. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not able to receive it. Again, there's a moral issue in your heart as to why you couldn't receive the truth. Indeed, even now you're not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? Jealousy and strife prevented the Corinthians from profiting from the scriptures, from receiving them. We already mentioned 2 Peter 3:15. The untaught and unstable distort the scriptures. So the scriptures give us reasons why people will not accept sound doctrine. It can show up in many different forms today. We can elevate human wisdom, human emotion, over what the Bible says. So if I don't like that emotionally, if I can't fathom how my view of God can fit into the box of that doctrine, then I'm not going to believe that doctrine, even when it's in Scripture. Or any doctrines that have mystery or tension, I'm going to remove the mystery or tension and go over here and err on this extreme because it doesn't fit in my fallen and finite mind. We might not come under Scripture for that reason. Or maybe it's idolatry, and that's why we won't come under certain passages on sanctification about coming under the lordship of Christ or fleeing this temptation, fleeing this lust, because we want to hang on to this, but we still want to have Christ, so we reinterpret passages or we ignore certain passages. You know, this humble way, so-called humble way of approaching the scriptures, that is very appealing to the flesh. What person's flesh wouldn't be comfortable with a vague Bible? A Bible that doesn't place any demands on me, a Bible that I really can't know what it means, and if I can't know what it means, I'm not accountable. So yeah, I'll take an inspired Bible. Yeah, it's from God. Just don't tell me what it means. Don't tell me what I have to change. I think that's what's behind that hermeneutic of humility, is really the pride of a heart that doesn't want the Bible to speak, doesn't like what the Bible says. Just like we've quoted J.C. Ryle in here. It says, people never reject the Bible because they can't understand it. They understand it only too well. They understand it condemns their own behavior. They understand it witnesses against their own sins and summons them to judgment. Okay, so the arrogant and ignorant person is not the one who claims to have certainty and believes what they know to be true in Scripture. It's rather the one who, for whatever reason, will not come under the truths of Scripture. And the rest of our passage today is just going to show us what this proud and ignorant person is like, what motivates him, what fruit he will produce. So we're going to see the distinguishing marks of a false teacher. We could also just make it a principle for everyone, the distinguishing marks of an arrogant and ignorant person in the church. Okay, and that's all coming from verse 4. He's conceited and understands nothing. We'll look at two of those marks today, two more next week. So the first mark of an arrogant and ignorant person in the church is to promote different doctrine. To promote different doctrine. Verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. Okay, so first they will advocate. They will actually teach other doctrine, other than what the apostles teach. Now, it is either blatantly false or just simply different It's contradicting the word of God, or it's adding to it, subtracting from it, distorting it, obscuring the truth. Could be blatant heresy, or it could just be, I had this vision, and now let me tell you, new revelation from God, adding to it. Now, the nature of this different doctrine, that's the next part here in verse 3. He does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. So it is not spiritually healthy. It's not wholesome words that produce spiritual health. And those of our Lord Jesus Christ, not direct quotes of Jesus, but it's really the words concerning Jesus Christ, the message of Jesus Christ. And notice Paul uses that full title here, our Lord Jesus Christ, emphasizing the authority and power of Christ. You can see that rebuke here. False teachers, arrogant, ignorant people in the church will not come under the authority of Christ. They have unyielded wills. Christ may be Lord to them on paper, but in practice they deny him. Here's Jude 4. I'll just read it for you. Jude verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, who were long ago beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only despotes, our only sovereign Lord, Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to live as under Jesus Christ. That is the heart of a false teacher. Back to 1 Timothy 6, we also see that this different teaching is not conforming to godliness. Okay, so we've gone from content that is rejected and now the effect of rejecting that healthy doctrine. It does not conform to godliness. It will not produce a life of reverence and obedience to God. That is ultimately why they won't come under it. They don't want to live in the fear of God. They don't want to live under that authority. 2 Peter 2:10 says of false teachers, they despise authority. Despise it. They'll identify with the Lord Jesus Christ on paper, even using that terminology, but their life will be one of an unsubmitted will to his lordship. So the first mark of an arrogant and ignorant person in the church is to promote different doctrine. Doctrine which obscures, distracts, or contradicts orthodox doctrine. There's really two components here, the false teacher. Ungodly doctrine, ungodly living. That's how you can spot a false teacher. One of those areas is going to eventually manifest themselves in his life. Ungodly living, ungodly doctrine. That's an important distinction to keep in mind, and a clarification that I want to highlight before we keep going. Not everyone who disagrees with any doctrine is proud, ignorant, and a false teacher. Okay? What you disagree with, why you disagree, how you disagree becomes the critical issues here. In other words, verse 3 is not talking about the humble, teachable person who's simply mistaken. For instance, how many new believers, or even seasoned believers who maybe haven't been in the ministry that has taught them well, how many of those people can articulate the doctrine of the Trinity in a way that's not heretical? Talk to a new believer about the Trinity, they're probably going to say something heretical without understanding what they're saying, right? Doesn't mean that they're a false teacher. Doesn't mean they're on the path to becoming a false teacher. Why? Well, they can just simply be confused or mistaken, and oftentimes they believe and even live better than they can articulate their theology. They just need to be shown from the scriptures why they're confused, and if they're humble and teachable, they're going to change. They're going to see and be like, yes, okay, I was off there in how I articulated that, or I've always believed this, and I was off, now I believe this. That's the response of a humble believer. Okay, so that's a distinction to keep in mind. A genuinely confused or mistaken believer often lives better than he can articulate doctrine. A false teacher may be able to articulate doctrine, but they will live worse. They might articulate sound doctrine, but they're going to live way worse than that. They're going to have the ungodly life. This is also not talking about holding different doctrinal convictions in humility and preserving the unity of the church. Okay? There are plenty of people in our church and every church who fit that description. They may not personally agree with every single line of our statement of faith, but they're able to hold their differences in humility. Just take the timing of the rapture. they hold to a mid-trib rapture or a post-trib rapture. But they aren't in the body of Christ promoting that doctrine, teaching it, going around trying to persuade others behind the elders' backs. Okay, that would be what a false teacher would do. You know, they're not trying to persuade others. In verse 3, that's a present tense verb speaking of the person who is advocating. He's promoting. He's teaching this other doctrine. That's the distinction. Trying to influence others in the body to accept it. And when he's confronted on it, he's not going to be teachable or humble. A false teacher is going to stubbornly keep teaching it, bitterly defend it, and start to do the things that we see in verse 4. Start to hurl accusations and slander and all those things. We should also note here that all doctrines in Scripture do not carry equal weight in terms of significance. What I mean by that is, if a person is confused on their understanding of spiritual gifts, for instance, maybe they pray in tongues in their prayer closet every morning, we would certainly view them as mistaken, confused, but we would not equate that with being confused with who Jesus is or justification. Now, granted, to be confused in any area of doctrine makes one vulnerable to being confused about other areas of doctrines that become more threatening. No doctrine's completely sealed off from other areas, but oftentimes we're living inconsistently with our articulated theology. In other words, we live better than we articulate. What, you guys think of any examples today on an area of doctrine that we would say, okay, we don't believe that, but somebody believes it, and they don't take it to its logical end, and that's why it's not as dangerous for them, but they believe something that, if taken to its logical end, would be dangerous. Any areas you can think of?
Just a couple as far as some people are stuck in the Old Testament, as far as some of the traditions, like, not to throw Jewish people out there, but what they eat, things like that. What's clean and unclean.
Yeah, so in Romans 14, Paul would call that the weaker brother, the person who has the overly sensitized conscience that still attaches a spiritual significance to things in a prior redemptive era. Yeah, certainly. That would be an area where we'd say, okay, you need to mature in your conscience and in your understanding of what the Lord has revealed, but we're certainly not going to pursue you for church discipline for viewing that. Absolutely. That'd be one.
Election versus choice.
Yeah. So that's one I thought of. You know, an Arminian, to be consistent, would never pray for someone's salvation. And yet, everyone I know who holds that theology does pray. So they pray better than they articulate their theology. Because if you're consistent with your Arminianism, there's no reason to pray. Because God's already done everything he can do. His hands are tied. But nobody really believes that. It's just in their articulation of it. They're off. So that'd be a great example there. Prophecy today. You know, the most popular idea today is to be charismatic. You might not call yourself that, but in most churches, it is a charismatic church in the sense that they believe God still speaks outside of his word in some way. But how many people are equating those prophecies with divine revelation in Scripture? Very few. And yet, to be consistent, they should. They should. A prophet's words, if God was truly speaking to a prophet, that carries equal weight with everything God has said. And yet, hardly anyone in those charismatic churches are doing that. So they're articulating a theology, but they're not living consistent with it. So that'd be another area there. So, all that to say, some are practicing better than their articulated theology, and they need help either understanding something or in articulating something, but they actually believe better than they articulate. Furthermore, when we look at the warnings about false teaching, actual teaching that if believed, if embraced and taught, it is what the Bible would call a heresy. You would end up in judgment. The severest warnings typically have to do with three areas of theology. Now granted, as we mentioned, no second level, third level doctrine. Again, there's no authoritative levels of doctrine, but what we might call those things, no area of doctrine sealed off from what we might call a primary gospel doctrine. So these aren't clean cut categories, but in a general sense, the closer one gets to these three areas, the more dangerous the teaching becomes. So, three areas. What do you guys think? What would be? What's that?
Salvation.
Soteriology. Yep. Salvation. That'd be one. Our doctrine of justification and sanctification in particular. Okay? Christology. Christology. The person and work of Christ. And bibliology. Scripture. Revelation. See, those three areas, you look around the warnings in the New Testament, you can typically put the specific error being taught in one of those, in one of those three. Just looking at an example here, I'll show you what I mean. Let's start with salvation. Galatians 1, 6 to 9. You can turn over there if you want. Galatians 1, 6 to 9. Paul says, I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, he is to be accursed. As we said before, so I say again now, if any man's preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Now, Paul would go on in the book of Galatians to address particularly what that error was, and it was adding the works of the law to justification there. So there it is, the threatening of justification. Christology. Anyone think of any passage we'd go to where the writer is saying, if you believe this about Christ, you can't be saved. You're not a true believer.
Colossians.
Yep. Yep. Colossians. 1 John. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15, so denial of the resurrection. Yeah, look at 1 John 4:1. We'll just highlight that one because what follows will be the bibliology one, the doctrine of revelation. 1 John 4:1, so this would be Christology, the threatening of our Christology. John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." So there was the heresy of Docetism, which means to seem. Jesus only seemed to be human, but he was really more like a phantom. And it was the elevation of human logic and Greek philosophy. There's no way he could be God and man at the same time. So we're gonna remove the mystery, the tension, and he just appeared. He just seemed to be human. And that affects and overlaps with the doctrine of salvation. He cannot be a mediator between God and man if he could not equally represent both sides. So you have you are not from God. You are not from God if you deny that about Christ. And then just go down to verse 5. This would be the doctrine of revelation or bibliology after the canon was formed. 1 John 4:5, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world. The world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So you reject apostolic teaching, add to it, take away from it, you're not one of God's people. Just as Jesus said, John 10:4, when he puts forth all of his own, he goes ahead of them. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow. They'll flee from him because they don't know the voice of strangers. Someone's following unauthorized sources of authority, listening to the voice of strangers, promoting the voice of strangers, they're not in the faith. They're a false teacher. Now, considering just these three areas, you can think about the obvious examples of cults or other religions that attach Christianity to their system somehow. You can see they're oftentimes guilty of at least two, if not all three, of these areas. They're going to take away, or more commonly, add to God's revelation. Add an additional authority. Maybe it's the church. Maybe it's an additional prophetic book or even a corrupted translation of the Bible to adopt its doctrines. They're going to promote an unbiblical view of Christ to remove his deity or humanity. And most commonly, they're going to be wrong on justification. They're going to be wrong on soteriology. They'll never teach a message of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. Now, again, I bring those distinctions up just to note the difference between being mistaken and being a false teacher, and to show that not every doctrine carries the same weight of significance and danger. We also have to recognize this. Nobody in this room or any other room has perfect theology, right? And it doesn't mean we're all false teachers. It doesn't mean everyone's proud and ignorant. Also, just because a preacher prays something heretical in his pastoral prayer doesn't mean he's a false teacher. We had a couple come to our church and say, we've been visiting churches and we decided to come here because this is the only church that doesn't pray heresy every week. Like, well, I guess that's a compliment. Thank you. But in those cases, in most cases, those men aren't false teachers who are just being careless in their public prayers. They just need to be more careful in how they articulate things and lead the congregation. How could we tell if they were a false teacher if they're praying something heretical? Well, when you talk to them and they respond in bitter defense of that thing that they prayed, and they promote that false idea, okay, now you're showing me where your heart's at, instead of, thank you, I didn't realize I was doing that. Thank you very much. So I think a good definition of a false teacher is someone who is in a position of spiritual influence over others. They're promoting error and then bitterly defending that error when confronted. And then obviously living an ungodly life. So ungodly doctrine, ungodly life. And that brings us to the second mark here. Second mark of an arrogant and ignorant person in the church. They prefer quarreling. They prefer quarreling. Middle of verse 4, I've just tried to sum up all these things here into quarreling, but you could just make it even more general and say fleshly, sinful dialogue with others. Notice the middle of verse 4. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. See, the picture here is not of a mistaken, confused, humble, teachable believer who just needs to be instructed a little more, who just happened to reach a different conclusion. No, this is an unteachable, proud, convinced they're right, leaving a trail of fleshly destruction everywhere they go. Instead of desiring clarity and humble interaction with others, notice what they crave. They have a morbid interest, an unhealthy, a diseased, sickening craving for controversial questions and disputes about words. They have an obsession, passionately defending themselves and their views. Controversial issues. So they love to stir the spot. They love to create controversy, destroy unity, a preoccupation, and then disputes about words. That's literally word battles, discussions, and inquiries that move beyond the stage of profitability. It even has the nuance of making mountains out of molehills, battling over insignificant words or ideas that really don't have any significant implications, yet you're making them this issue and creating a stir and controversy. One author said this, "I've spent endless hours with such people who cannot or will not grasp the plain meaning of the sentence or a paragraph in its context, but rather fix on a word or a soundbite and then give a definition that defies lexicons, history, logic. Nothing dissuades them. Nothing informs them. They understand nothing and they enjoy it." That's the picture here. You know, what did Jesus say of the Pharisees? Matthew 23:23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." The Pharisees minimized, just kind of ignored what was significant, the weightier matters of the law. and elevated and emphasized these subtle, less clear issues, but that they could attach their righteousness to, and it made it easier. You know, I saw an example of this word dispute recently. There was a popular evangelical teacher who's recently started to use some questionable terminology in his books and sermons. So he's drawing the attention of apologetics ministries and conservative evangelicalism, and they're starting to ask questions and wonder what this guy is really about. And he appeared on an evangelical radio show recently with another pastor who wanted to, they kind of wanted to sharpen one another and critique each other and ask each other to clarify positions and clarify terminology. And in the midst of that interview, the pastor who was on the side of the truth, we will put it, he just kept, they were on the topic of the resurrection, and he kept just using language that you and I would use. Well, the Bible says Jesus rose from the dead. The Old Testament taught Jesus rose from the dead. The New Testament confirmed it. The Bible taught this. The Bible says this. And the other guy that's starting to raise some questions about the integrity of his ministry, it was at that point in the interview that he got so passionate, started vehemently just cutting off the other guy over and over and saying, no, the Bible does not say that. The Bible does not say that. Does not say that over and over. I'm like, whoa, there's no way you're going to not qualify this. So what do you mean by that? So then he qualified it and he says, no, John says Jesus rose from the dead. Matthew says, Paul says, the Bible doesn't say anything. And he's getting just furious about the other guy's terminology. And it was on defending that distinction that he became the most defensive and most impassioned in the entire interview. Wouldn't even let the other guy finish his sentences because he was so worked up about the terminology of whether Christians should use this phrase, the Bible says. I think that's exactly what Paul's talking about right here. Disputes about words, as in emphasizing distinctions because you've attached an unbiblical significance to those distinctions. I thought, what has to be, what's that?
Who was it so we can stay away?
If anybody in here was in danger, I would name them. Yeah, we don't have to name them because I know that none of you are entertained by this. So I thought, what has to be going on in the man's heart to be so utterly against using that language? To defend against the Bible says, like you're Athanasius defending the deity of Christ against Arius. You know, what has to be going on? I think he's tired of being laughed at by the world because of saying I believe in the Bible. I think he wants to remove an offense so that he can make Jesus more palatable and so that he doesn't have to defend this ancient book that he's probably become a little disinterested in. Don't worry about the Bible, just love Jesus. You know, so by his demeanor and his failure to clarify his comments, he was simply confirming the concerns that other evangelicals have been having about him. You know, you're not really a humble man seeking to understand the truth who just needs to be a little more careful with how you articulate your ministry. No, you're not willing to change when shown, when confronted, and you're attaching a significance to things that isn't there and bitterly defending that significance. That's where the concern would come in. It reminded me so much of 1 Timothy 1:7. They don't understand what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. You don't understand the implications of your confident assertions. So there's one example. Passionately defending controversial issues and disputes about words, emphasizing things that don't have really any significance. For a humorous example, I'll quote two more. Now, these guys actually are confirmed false teachers, so we don't need to name them either because none of you are listening to them, I know. This is an actual quote, an actual dialogue between two guys on their little talk show, their little prosperity talk show. And they're dialoguing with one another about this particular word in the Old Testament. And imagine sitting under a ministry like this. Here's the quote. I'm not making this up. And you're gonna have a hard time even understanding what I'm saying as I quote this. Okay, here's the quote. The Hebrew word, translated thing, is word. Everything came out of the word. Words are things, or they are word things. When I say words, I just release the thing. But you don't see the thing when I say it. You heard the thing before you saw the thing, because I said the thing, it's heard before you saw the thing.
That's Dr. Seuss.
Yeah. At least Dr. Seuss isn't claiming to be a preacher. So it's okay when he does it. And they're sitting there interacting with that unintelligible, incoherent nonsense, thinking that they're giving something profound and thinking that they have this incredible insight. That is what biblical clarity sounds like in the mind of a false teacher, the further they go. Look at how Paul closes our letter in verse 20 of chapter 6. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, babble, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. When you interact with a truth like that, and you think that that's somehow insightful and helpful, you've gone astray from the faith. It's incoherent and babbling. So back to our passage here. I wanted to just give you a few examples of the disputes about words. They're going to have a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, and then notice the environment around them, the climate, out of which arise envy. So discontentment with who someone else is or what they have, strife, quarreling, constant discord with others, abusive language, that's slander, that one's obvious from an arrogant and ignorant person. When a proud person is criticized or confronted and he resorts to slandering, he's showing his cards. And it's worth noting that the false teachers typically reserve their harshest criticism for who? God's most faithful servants, right? False teachers historically have always come against God's most faithful servants. The prophets were maligned in the Old Testament. Jesus attacked viciously by the Pharisees. Paul, attacked by the false apostles, kicked out of Corinth for a season. If they're rebuking and slandering the faithful, that's always an indicator of their hearts. Evil suspicion, so ascribing to someone bad motives. Somebody comes and confronts them. You're jealous. You're inspired by Satan. Evil suspicions. I've got to discredit them because they're criticizing me. Verse 5, and constant friction. Constant irritation, no peace, no stability, no peaceful fruit of righteousness, just chaos and confusion, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. I'm reminded of James 3:14 here. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. That's the climate in our passage. A climate of jealousy, selfish ambition, sin-filled chaos and destruction. And there's no ability to stop it. No spirit of God. They're not believers. Notice what it says in verse 5. Depraved mind and deprived of the truth. So a thoroughly corrupted mind, what's that mean? They can't reason soundly through moral issues, through spiritual issues. They cannot think soundly. That's the depraved mind. And deprived themselves of the truth. They're apostates. So they once knew the truth. They once held to the truth. And they've swerved from the truth. That's the language Paul uses over and over in 1 Timothy 6. They've known it. They've been around it. They've moved away from it due to idolatry in their heart. They've deprived themselves of the truth. What's the idolatry in their heart? Well, notice the end of verse 5. Here's the motivation. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So they have this settled assumption in their thinking that the way of godliness, attaching myself to this religion, to this Christ, to this way of life, is a means of personal gain, life enhancement. Paul's going to go on next week. We'll talk about monetary gain, but this wouldn't be limited to monetary, financial gain. This could be the gain of personal significance, gain of influence, notoriety, just the overall enhancements of one's life. The point here is idolatry in the heart, that's what causes the arrogance and ignorance when it comes to the scriptures. The way you become arrogant, ignorant, unteachable, and eventually a false teacher is by swerving from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 5. So you see the progression here, this ugly progression. A proud, ignorant person, they're going to promote other doctrines. In their promotion of these other doctrines, they're going to welcome the controversy and debating that comes along with it. And because they aren't godly and teachable, it's going to result in quarreling, insults, unending friction and irritation, jealousy. And they prove they're not motivated by God's glory, not a sincere appreciation for the truth, but a desire for their own personal gain. Quick note on the King James here. If you have a King James, I think it misses the correct word order. So it actually says, supposing that gain is godliness. Supposing that gain is godliness. So it gives the idea that false teachers simply defined godliness wrong. But it's pretty clear that the subject in that verse is godliness. So it would read, supposing that godliness is a means of gain. The King James also includes a textual variant. And it says, from which withdraw thyself. Now that would certainly be true from other passages to avoid such people. Paul will tell Timothy that, but very little manuscript support to assume that should be part of the original. If you have a King James line and you want more clarity on that, let me know. So we've seen they promote different doctrine. They prefer quarreling. So there you have the ungodly doctrine and the ungodly life that comes along with it. And next week we'll look at the final two marks. For now, just in the remaining few minutes we have, I saw a good article this week on the distinguishing marks of a quarrelsome person. What are some tendencies of a quarrelsome person? One who interacts with others, not on principled conviction, not in humility, but emotionally, in pride or sinfully. I'll borrow some of Kevin DeYoung's language here from the article that practically here are a few possibilities that you might be a quarrelsome person. Number one, you defend every conviction with the same degree of intensity. So there's no secondary or tertiary issues. Everything's primary. Everything's a hill to die on. Just like the example of the pastor we referenced, how we shouldn't use the language of the Bible says, and you would so passionately defend that the way you would the deity of Christ or some other doctrine which threatens the gospel. This would also go along with defending your preferences and opinions with the same degree of intensity that you defend the truth. Okay, what's a preference? A preference is a like or a dislike you have based on your personality. It's really amoral. It's not evil or good. It's just what you like or don't like. An opinion is a personal belief that you formed about a topic that's not explicitly addressed in Scripture. Okay, here's an example of an opinion. Romans 14:1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions, on his personal convictions about food, vegetables, meat, whatever in that context. What are examples of those in our day? The opinion areas of the Christian life that can tend to become hot button issues in the church.
Vaccinations.
Okay? Yeah, so we'll just put that one into health. Organic versus conventional, vaccination versus non. Yeah, there's one.
Music.
We've got a lot of opinions in that.
Music.
Music? Yeah. Yeah. Should I only listen to Christian music? Can I listen to secular music? Or even within the Christian music, can I listen to modern Christian music or just hymns? We have those opinions.
Children in the service versus children in Sunday school.
Yes. Okay. So we have opinions about youth ministry, children's ministry. Should the church actually provide those things, or is that bypassing the role of the parents? Yep. We have a big movement like that today.
Homeschooling.
Yes. Yes, homeschooling versus public schooling. Entertainment, you know, should we even have TV? If we have it, what's the limit? What do we watch? How much? We all have opinions, personal convictions about those things. Acknowledging certain holidays or not, that's a fun one, right? Whatever is a personally held belief for you. You find yourself defending that conviction with the same degree of intensity that you talk about clear teachings from the Word of God, you might be a proud, quarrelsome person. Why is that pride? Because you've elevated that personal preference or opinion on the same level, and God hasn't elevated it. It's just a personal opinion. Number two, you might be a quarrelsome or proud person if you're quick to speak and slow to listen. James 1:19, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. What a rebuke to us in our relationships. Just that one little verse. Oftentimes it's the clearest, shortest verses that are the hardest to live in Scripture. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So if our interactions with others typically result in fleshly outbursts of anger and constant conflict, frequently interrupting others before they have a chance to complete their thought, we rarely ask questions, and when we do it, it's just to continue to accuse them or build our case, we might be a quarrelsome person. Number three, you never give the benefit of the doubt. So 1 Corinthians 13:7, you believe all things. This is you believe no things. You never give the benefit of the doubt, which means, you know, instead of loving on the side of, or erring on the side of believing the favorable reality, you always err on the side of believing the less favorable reality. Always questioning others' motives and assuming the less flattering interpretation. Number four, you have no unarticulated opinions. No unarticulated opinions. Proverbs 18:2. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind, his own opinion. That's the fool, according to Solomon. So why is that pride? Well, we feel the need to make sure everyone knows how we feel about a preference or what we believe about a particular area, as if it carries that much more significance than other people's preferences and opinions. So we have to ask ourselves, do people know what I think about everything, every topic? If they do, that's a sign that we believe our opinions are worthy for the world to have. DeYoung writes this, if you want to share all your opinions, that's why you have a journal or a prayer closet or a dog. Number five, your first instinct is to criticize. Your last instinct is to encourage. So quarrelsome people always view others in need of rebuke and not refreshing. They're always going to err on the side of rebuke first, refresh never or later. So you just have to know in your personality which one of those you're prone to naturally, and then make sure you're balancing that out with the other side. Number six, you've never changed your mind. Now, if that's true on you, you can't be a Christian, because you had to have a radical change of thinking to become a Christian. But just in the context of being a Christian, if you've never allowed the truth to confront those opinions that you hold so strongly and confront your preferences and be molded and shaped by the wisdom of others and by the truth of Scripture, then might be a quarrelsome or proud person. Number seven, you'll be bad at relationships. I couldn't figure out how to term that one, so you'll be bad at relationships. James 3:18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So a proud person can't be a peaceable person, a peacemaker, because they take themselves too seriously. They have an elevated sense of self. So they're going to promote tension and quarreling in relationships, not harmony and peace. That means that people won't want to gravitate toward them or develop close relationships with them, because they aren't pleasant to be around. They're not peacemakers. Any other signs you can think of? What would be a sign I might be a quarrelsome or a proud person that we haven't covered?
Probably easily angered.
What's that?
You're probably easily angered.
Yeah, irritability. Yeah, irritability. Yeah, that's another sign of pride, that I can't handle the slightest interruption to my life. Someone like me doesn't deserve that inconvenience or that treatment. Yeah.
They always think they know how to solve your problems. And that you need to take their advice.
So call that one pseudo omniscience. Yes. Or assumed omniscience. Yes. Absolutely. I have exclusive insight and better wisdom than anyone else, so that's another way that we'll dominate conversations, because, okay, hurry up and get done with what you're saying, because the real stuff needs to come out now, the real wisdom. Yeah, that's a good one.
I was just going to say they're probably unteachable with everything.
Mm-hmm.
Their jobs, you know, they probably, you know, don't respect any authority. If you tell them, you know, or ask them to do anything, I'm sure they're, nope, I'm going to do it my way, or no way, I'm not doing it.
Unteachable, and then when they do get kind of backed into a corner, there's always going to be a reason given as to why they had to not come under the excuses and justifying, so that they're never come under a position where, I was acting proud. I was unsubmissive. Yeah, that's a good one.
Well, they would never say they were sorry for anything.
Yeah. So lack of transparency, lack of honesty about their sin before others, have to protect their image, and can't show any weakness or faults. Yep. Good. Any other comments about this or questions about what we covered?
You mentioned slander in the verse 4, I believe.
So yes.
This is more of an observation than a question.
Okay.
I've seen this very, very often in people dealing with teaching and doctrine. Someone comes along and says, the Bible actually says this. We'll call the word debate, although that's maybe
the Bible or John? No, I'm just kidding.
The Bible says. And what I typically see happen is the person who's on the false teaching side, or they're promoting a doctrine that doesn't really conform to literal or hermeneutic, they typically slander the person, their character, the ministry, or something along those lines, rather than engage in the topic itself. I see that a lot.
Mm-hmm.
Anytime you start losing, you just badmouth them, to hopefully that way they start focusing on themselves.
Absolutely. You have to discredit the messenger, because if the messenger's words are true and I have to deal with those arguments, then I'm exposed.
Exactly.
So yeah, absolutely. Yeah. That's why I think that's there. The slander and abusive language. Come and confront and criticize a false teacher, you're going to hear it.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to come right after you. Yeah. Okay. We already had a question from your table today.
Not just my question. By the way, you have the...
Don't say it.
I hear you're rubbing up against the ceiling there.
Yep. One of the ceilings.
That dude is false. I found it interesting. You know, looking at this little phrase here about being robbed of the truth.
Deprived of the truth? Yeah.
Robbed of the truth. And it occurred to me as I was thinking through that, this indicates somebody that actually apparently had held to the truth at one time,
mm-hmm.
and that is stolen away from them. Because somebody can't steal something you didn't have.
Well, it's interesting, that verb. It's a middle or passive in the Greek. So the Greek form of certain verbs actually are identical, and you determine that contextually. Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's not. So if it's, I took it as middle, as they did this to themselves by swerving because of idolatry in their heart. If you take it as a passive, then you have to answer the question of who took it from them. And then you have to say, you have to kind of read in Satan or something like that into the passage, which theologically could be true. Certainly Satan's involved in those things, but if they have been deprived of the truth, then someone deprived them of it, something or something. So yeah, someone or something. So then you have to answer that question. If it's a middle, I thought middle fit better contextually, putting the responsibility and culpability on them. Still could be a passive though.
Yeah, what I meant was that this seemed to be that somebody had actually had at least been exposed to the truth and at one time held to it, and for whatever reason, they abandoned it.
Absolutely. Yep.
That's scary if you think about it.
Yeah, so in chapter 1 you have that, Paul actually says that a couple of times. And you have chapter 1 verse 5, certain persons by swerving from these have wandered into vain discussion. You have verse 19, holding faith in a good conscience by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. You have in 2 Timothy, or I'm sorry, 1 Timothy, right there after verse 19 there in chapter 1, you have Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were disciplined out of the church, which means they were at one point members in good standing, maybe even elders teaching. So absolutely, in this context, they are those who once held to the right things and then swerved from them. Absolutely. And you look at you look at ministries of false teachers, and that is typically the pathway. They're starting off with ministries that appear orthodox, and over time they reveal that they don't have a regenerate heart, because idolatry grips their heart. They fall in love with the significance and gain, whatever form it comes in, of the position, and then that hardening of the heart then leads into all these things. So yeah.
Wouldn't that be true of the parable of the soil, the one that takes root quickly but it doesn't actually take root,
mm-hmm.
or snatched away from the evil one?
Yeah.
Kind of either. Both seems to fit. They understood, at least were exposed to the truth, and then it wasn't real.
Yeah, they definitely knew the truth at one point and could articulate the truth. And whether they still, you know, the question always gets asked, do they understand what they're doing? Well, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, they're deceiving and being deceived. So I don't know that we have to answer that question. We can just know at one point they made a deliberate turning due to idolatry in their heart. And over time, do the guys that are way down that road understand what they're doing? Is their conscience so seared they can even determine right and wrong at this point? I don't know that we could ever have clarity about that, but we can know where their hearts are at and how they respond and what they're teaching in their lives, certainly. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your gracious instruction to us, how you protect the church from ungodly men and ungodly teaching, and you've been abundantly clear as to how to spot it. And we also take comfort in the fact that even when we can't humanly evaluate what's going on, even as we've studied recently, the sins of some appear right away, others appear later. We know that time and truth go hand in hand. So help us also to take this as an opportunity to do personal inventory in our own lives as to how we are being a steward of the truth in our own hearts, seeing the destructive consequences of what can happen when we don't believe the truth, when we replace the truth with unbelief and idolatry in our hearts, and the path that could put us on. So may this be an encouragement to us of your loving care for the church, and also a graphic deterrent for us to keep a close watch on ourselves and on our doctrine, that we might persevere faithfully to the end. We thank you for your kindness to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.